Lord in heaven, Father, thank you so much for your love, your kindness, your mercy, and your grace, none of which any of us here deserve, especially me, Father. We pray, Father, that you would search our hearts. There's none of us here that's free from sin. Father, the sin that doth so easily beset us, Father, just anger on the road, anger at the news, I mean, just evil thoughts or lustful thoughts, Father. None of us here is free from those. So we pray, Father, that you would search our hearts and bring those things, those sins, to our forefront, that we may ask you forgiveness of them and be forgiven. Because your word says that, Father, if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And now, Father, as we approach your throne, we do pray, Father, for this country. Lord, a nation that it just seems is not just spiraling out of control, Father, it's not where it used to be, obviously. There are those of us that are older, and even people that are older than us, Father, see where we are at now, and if you would have asked them 50 years ago where we would be, they would never have guessed that we could be in a position that we're in. So, Father, I do pray that you would bring revival to this country, from east coast to west coast, from north border to south border, Father, that all eyes and ears and faces would once again turn to you for wisdom on how to lead a country. We pray, Father, for our president, for our vice president, for a secretary of state, for the secretary of defense, and all other people in positions of leadership in our government, Father. Touch them in a way, Lord, that they would realize that in you can the wisdom be found to properly lead a country, and to coin a phrase, Father, to make it great once again. Father, we pray for our troops all over the world. Father, give them safety, give them completion for their assignments, and just let them know, Lord, that life is fleeting, and that where we stand with you in terms of our relationship is more important than life itself. So we pray, Father, that you would touch their hearts as well. Father, for all of these on this prayer sheet, Father, for my friend Bill, for Jeffrey, I don't know if it's a brain aneurysm, Father, I'm not sure what it is, but we do pray, Father, for him and his salvation, for Sean, who needs direction in life, Father, for his salvation, for Brianna, Lord, who is starting college, Father, this can be good and it can be bad, but we do pray, Father, for direction in her life as well and salvation. Father, for Marge, who has fallen again, Father, we do pray that you would heal her soon. And that, Father, that you would just comfort her in a way that she knows that it's your hand that's comforting her, Father. Father, for Jason, who's homeless and lonely. Father, this is a hard thing for any of us to grasp. Father, help him. Touch him in a way, Lord, that he knows that in you he can find peace, that he can find contentment, that he doesn't have to be lonely with you at his side. So we pray, Father, for his salvation as well. And now, Father, again, for the rest of the prayer requests on here, we do pray, Lord, that you would hear them, whether they be silent requests or whether they be verbal and very outspoken. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us now as we continue in this service. We do pray, Father, for our pastor as he brings the message to us. Father, open our eyes and our ears and especially our hearts, Father, that we would be changed by it and that we would realize, Lord, that when we leave this building today, we need to share your love with a lost world. Help us, Father, to be the kind of Christians that you want us to be. These things we'll pray in the precious and wonderful name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Thank you.
Shall we? Lord, we thank you for today and the opportunity to look at your word, and we pray, Father, that you would help us to understand the truths that are contained within this section of scripture and help us to apply them to our lives. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As you know, Christ, by this period of time that we're in the book of Luke, has entered the holy city. He has entered the city of Jerusalem. He has continued to disappoint the people of Israel. He has not kicked out the Romans. He went in and he cleansed out the temple, got rid of all the corrupt money changers, he got rid of all the animals, pretty much disrupted their economy. And he responded to the criticism of the leaders of Israel's religion. They criticized him, and he responded to that. He was teaching daily in the temple. Now, as he continued to teach, he tells the people what we call a parable, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And in the process of teaching this parable, he gives the people three specific truths about their sin, and also about their future. Jesus was on the way to the cross. He knew exactly what was coming. He was following the plan laid down by God the Father. The Jews were not able to save themselves. Neither could the Gentiles. God had to supernaturally intervene in the lives of human beings in order for them to be saved from the consequences of their sin. The Jewish nation was about to do a very bad thing. They were going to kill their Messiah. They would crucify the Lord of glory. And their response to their Savior would shift from "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord" to now "Crucify him, crucify him." Even though all of this was part of the Father's plan, there would still be consequences for what they had done. Judas betrayed his master with a kiss, but Jesus said that it would have been better if Judas had never been born. Most of the Jews would support their so-called spiritual leaders and demand Jesus' death. They would reject their Messiah once again, as it happened so many times in their history. They would reject their own God. Again, as I said, there are three specific truths about their sin and their future, which would be demonstrated in this parable of the vineyard. What was the first truth? Number one, they rejected their prophets. They rejected their prophets. I want to read to you verses 9 to 12. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vine of the vineyard, but the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. So Christ begins to tell the people, as he preached in the temple, about this parable. He tells about a man who plants a vineyard, and then he rents it out to other people to take care of, and he goes off on a journey for a long time. At harvest time, he sends a slave to the vine growers to get some of the produce of the vineyard. The vine growers, instead of doing what the owner wanted, beat the slave up and sent him on his way. And then they did that to the next slave that got sent. They also beat him up and they treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. A third one was sent who was also wounded and cast out. Now, there are parallel passages here. You've got Mark chapter 12 that talks about the same thing, the same parable, and they mentioned that there were many, many others that were sent as well, and they were mistreated, they were treated badly, they were even killed. And the imagery in this story was a familiar one to the Jews, because there were lots of vineyards in Israel. They're always talking about vineyards and the wine and the grapes. It was common for owners to rent out their land to tenant farmers and to get paid with a percentage of the harvest. After setting all this up, the owner then could take a trip. Maybe he went to Florida. No, probably not Florida. And he could be away for a while. He would then send a slave to collect a percentage of the crop. This was apparently common practice in Israel. Everybody listening to this story would know exactly what Jesus was talking about. And this was done all the time. And so this parable was painting a picture. It was painting a picture of Israel. It was taking a very common, everyday agricultural situation and teaching spiritual truths to the people of Israel through them. The vineyard owner is obviously God, God the Father. The vineyard was Israel. The extended journey portrayed Old Testament history, which ended when Christ returned, when God returned in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the vine growers portrayed Israel's spiritual leaders. And the Son was obviously Jesus. The slaves were Old Testament prophets who Israel mistreated, just like the vineyard owners mistreated the slaves sent by the vineyard owner. Matthew 21, verse 33, it says this, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers." Okay, there's obviously a little bit more detail in the Matthew 21 account than there is here in Luke. Notice that in Matthew account, all the work the vineyard owner did, representing all the work that God had done for Israel, all the things that God had done for Israel. What did the people do? They reject their own Messiah. I'd like you to turn with me for just a moment to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. And this is obviously Isaiah the prophet, and it's before the time that Israel was sent out of the land by God, and that God used the Babylonians to discipline Israel because of its sin. Starting in verse 1, "Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard." Again, the vineyard is Israel. "My well-beloved had a vineyard that on a fertile hill. He dug all around it, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built the tower in the middle of it, and he also hewed out a wine vat in it, and he expected it to produce good grapes. But it only produced worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, I expected it to produce good grapes. Did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I'm going to remove its hedge and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste and it will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the host of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. So as you remember, back in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah had gone to the people of Israel and was trying to get the people of Israel to repent because Israel had turned its back on the God of Israel and was now worshiping other gods. And that was leading to all kinds of other problems within the Jewish nation. And as a result of that, Israel was going to be judged by God. So this Isaiah chapter 5 is referring specifically to the time of Israel, but it also points ahead to the time when Israel would once again sin and reject their own Messiah. And so that's why it's quoted here. As we look at this parable, we see the first truth that Jesus was attempting to convey to the Jews. That truth was simply this, that the nation of Israel had rejected the prophets God was sending to her. As you look back at the major prophets and also the minor prophets, you recognize that God had repeatedly sent people to Israel, to the southern kingdom of Judah, and also to the northern kingdom of Israel after they split, to try to get them to repent, to try to get them to turn back, but they did not. The Jewish tradition, I think also Christian tradition, says that Isaiah the prophet was cut in half. And they put him inside a hollow log, and then they used the saw to cut the log in half, and of course he was cut in half in the process. That's a horrible way to go. We find reference to that in Hebrews chapter 11. Jeremiah was thrown into a pit and believed probably stoned to death at the end of his life, Jeremiah 38. Ezekiel experienced ongoing hostility and hatred throughout his ministry, Ezekiel chapter 2. Amos chapter 7, Amos had to flee for his life because the people were angry with him and wanted to kill him. Zechariah, in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12, talks about being rejected by his own people. Someone by the name of Micaiah was struck in the face because he was a prophet of the Lord, 1 Kings chapter 22. Elijah had to flee from Jezebel in 1 Kings chapter 19, and there's probably more as well. But the point was that God sent all these prophets to Israel in order to benefit Israel, in order to warn Israel of its sin. And what did they do? They rejected their own prophets. Someone by the name of Alfred Plummer in a commentary wrote this: "The uniform hostility of kings, priests, and people to the prophets is one of the most remarkable features in the history of the Jews. The amount of hostility varied and expressed itself in different ways, on the whole increasing in intensity, but it was always there. Deeply as the Jews lamented the cessation of prophets after the death of Malachi, they generally opposed them as long as they were granted to them. Till the gift was withdrawn, they seemed to have had little pride in this exceptional grace shown to the nation and little appreciation of it or thankfulness for it." They didn't appreciate their own prophets. They didn't appreciate the grace and mercy that God was showing by sending these prophets repeatedly to warn them time after time after time. What about the book of Judges? Remember how many times Israel would fall into sin? God would raise up a foreign power that had come in that oppressed the Israelites. Israel would cry out to God. They would raise up a Samson or someone like him, a Jephthah or a Gideon. And they would rise up, and they would lead an army, and they would attack and destroy the invaders, and everything would be fine for a while. But then Israel would fall back into sin once again and worship other gods. As a nation, the Jews consistently rejected the prophets that were sent by their own God, just like the vineyard or the vine growers rejected the slaves sent by the vineyard owner. That's the first truth, that the Jews rejected their own prophets. What's the second truth? They rejected their Messiah. They rejected their Messiah. Verses 13 to 15 of Luke chapter 20. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I shall send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, "Hey, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? And we see that in the next verse. So the owner of the vineyard asked the question, okay, now what am I going to do? This is, of course, obviously he represents God. God knew exactly what he's going to do, but Jesus is telling him this way for the sake of the story. What shall I do? They rejected the slaves. I sent them all these people. They rejected them. Maybe if I send my beloved son, they know who my son is, they will respect him. And the vine growers saw the son approaching, and they decided, since he was the heir, he was the one that all the property was going to, that if they killed him, maybe they'd get the vineyard. So they tossed him out of the vineyard and killed him, which raised another question, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them, and what would be his response? And we see that in the next verses. These three verses are obviously a reference to God the Father sending his son, Jesus Christ, to Israel. Christ was rejected by his own people. He was led by the Jewish, and they were led by the Jewish leaders. And Christ predicted here, as he's telling them this parable, his own crucifixion. I mean, he already knew what was going to happen. It was all part of the plan. He knew what was coming. He knew about the cross. He knew what they wanted to do to him. The only thing that stopped them at that moment were the Jewish crowds, who the leaders were afraid would probably step up and stone him. Leaders were afraid that they would be stoned to death if they tried to interfere with Jesus. Because at this point, the crowd still seemed to kind of like him. The owner of the vineyard, who is God, sent his son, who is Jesus, to the vineyard. The vine growers, Jewish leaders and people, killed him, meaning Jesus, and sent him out of the vineyard, which meant Israel. Having read the Bible, we know that this was coming to pass. It would take place. God would send his son to Jesus with a message of the gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Most of Israel, with the exception of a remnant, would say no. They would crucify their Savior. They would crucify their Lord. They would crucify their Messiah. The vine growers had thrashed the slaves of the vineyard owners. The vineyard owner's son was sent in an incredible act of patience and an incredible act of mercy. You'd think, well, geez, doesn't the guy want to get mad after a while and come in with an army? But no. They got rid of his slaves, so now he's going to send his son. Incredible act of patience, an incredible act of mercy. And then the son was killed. Perhaps the vineyard owners thought they would get the land if they killed the son. There was apparently some kind of a law that existed that said that if land lay unclaimed for 3 years, it would revert to those who were working on it. So when the son arrived, he was tossed out. This is talking about the vineyard. So they thought, well, we'll get the land. And that was some kind of a Jewish tradition that if you were working the land, it was unclaimed, you would get it after 3 years. Now you have to realize that the Jewish leaders felt threatened by Jesus. You know, they were supposed to be the spiritual leaders, right? They were the big dogs. They were the guys in charge of the whole religious scheme. And they would not accept his teaching. They would not accept his leadership. Why, their positions, their authority as religious leaders would be threatened. So when the time was right, they decided that they would kill their own Messiah, obviously using the Romans to help them do that. I'd like you to turn just a couple chapters ahead to Luke chapter 23, and let me read to you verses 33 to 49, and if you want to follow along to yourself, you can do that. Starting in verse 33 of Luke chapter 23, it says, when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription written or above him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who was hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all of his acquaintances and the women accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. What was going to happen to Christ? Just read a little bit further in the book of Luke and we realize, because we know this already, that he was going to be crucified. Not because he was a bad guy, not because he was a liar, not because he was a lunatic, but because he would be the savior of all those who would believe. This all leads to a question. What will the owner of the vineyard do? Sent the slaves. The slaves were treated shamefully, wounded, beaten, perhaps killed in some cases. Certainly Isaiah got killed as far as we know. What would he do? What would God do? And this leads to the third truth that is demonstrated by this parable. So the first one is that they rejected their prophets. The second one is that they rejected their Messiah. And the third truth was that the Jews ended up being rejected by their God. The Jews ended up being rejected by their God. Verse 16. "He will come and destroy those vine growers and will give the vineyard to others." And when they heard this, they said, "May it never be." That's an emphatic no. No, no, that's not going to happen. Uh-uh. But Jesus looked at him and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour. And they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. Now all three accounts, the one in Matthew 21, the one in Mark 12, they say the same thing. The Jews wanted to kill him. They wanted to snatch him up and stone him or hang him or do something to him, but they couldn't, because at this point he was still protected by the crowds. Verse 16 says, "He will come and destroy these vine growers and give the vineyard to others." When they, the Jews, heard it, they said, may it never be. The Jewish people seemed to understand what Jesus was trying to say, and they reacted in a very strongly negative way. Matthew 21, verse 41, a parallel passage, they said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." Verse 43 of Matthew 21, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it." When Jesus was rejected and crucified by the Jews, God rejected them. Israel would be set aside, and God's attention, God's focus, would then be turned to the church, which, as I understand it, began in Acts chapter 22 at Pentecost and consisted of both saved Jews and Gentiles alike. Israel would be severely punished. AD 70, the Romans would come in, and they would absolutely devastate the Jewish nation. They'd burn the city of Jerusalem down, they'd destroyed the temple. The Jews would be scattered and they would be dispersed. And it wouldn't be till 1948 when a nation called Israel would once again be back in the land. Of course, current Israel has not yet received Christ as Messiah. I believe they will. They have not totally occupied all the land promised to them in the Old Testament, and they are not at peace. I listened to a guy, and I can't remember his name. Patty would know who he is. He's a Jewish fella, and he's a person who was saved and is now a Messianic Jew, and he talks about all the things that are going on right now in the Middle East that the press doesn't report. Like recently, 200 rockets being fired at Israel. Fortunately, they've got the various defense systems which seem to shoot them down. And so there's all kinds of things going on right now. And Israel is not yet at peace. There will be a day when Israel will be at peace. Israel has been set aside for now for their disobedience, but I believe this is a temporary situation and will one day be rectified. So I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. We got a little bit of time here, so I'm going to read the whole chapter. It's a long chapter, 33 verses. So just follow along with me, and you can read this on your own. It's not a hard chapter to follow. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I am too an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. This is Paul writing. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, in other words, whom he foreloved. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Remember, God always preserves a remnant unto himself. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it is not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened, just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see and ears not to hear, down to this very day. And David said, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block in retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. Verse 11, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece of dough is holy, then the lump is also, and if the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, talking about Israel's disobedience, and you being a wild olive, talking about Gentiles, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches, but if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited with fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. He's warning Gentiles here. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again, talking about the Jews. For if you are cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. Now he's talking to Gentiles. that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob, that's Israel, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they may also be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. And then you have the doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. So there is a rejection of Israel that takes place as a result of Israel's sin, as a result of Israel rejecting their own Messiah. But as I understand Romans 11, that rejection is only going to be temporary. Now going back to Luke chapter 20, verses 17 to 18. And Jesus looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." What is Christ doing here? Well, he's quoting a psalm, Psalm 118, verse 22 and verse 17. Christ was the stone which the builders, in other words, the Jewish leaders, rejected. The Jewish leaders said, "No, we don't want you. We don't want to hear what you got to say. You're not doing what we expected you to do. We want nothing to do with you. We want you crucified. We just got to figure out how to get Pontius Pilate manipulated into doing that." Christ was now the chief cornerstone. He was a rejected stone, but now he has become the chief cornerstone of the new house being built by God, which we call the church. Now I'm going to have you turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 4 to 8. Verse 4, "And coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.'" That's a quote from Isaiah 28:16. "This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a stone of offense," quoting Isaiah 8, verse 14. "For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they are also appointed." The idea there is that Christ was a rejected stone, but he became the cornerstone on which the whole building would now be set, and that building would be referred to as the church, the ecclesia. Go with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Again, talking about Christ being our cornerstone and Christ also being our peace. "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having it put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to you to those who were near. He preached peace to both Jew and Gentile alike. For as through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father, so then we are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself, what, being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now Acts chapter 4, verses 11 to 12 says, he is the stone which was rejected by you. Okay, the Jews rejected Jesus, the stone, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. He became the chief cornerstone of what we'd call the church. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men whereby we must be saved. Christ is the cornerstone, which the leaders of Israel rejected, but he would become the chief cornerstone upon which the whole building of the church would be built. Verse 18, going back to Luke chapter 20. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. What does that mean? Christ is basically going to crush and scatter and break those who are in opposition to him. And this is quoted from Isaiah chapter 8. In fact, I'm going to have you turn one more time. I know I'm working you today. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 13 to 15. Verse 13. This is a really good passage, by the way. I like it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. Verse 13. And he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them, then they will fall and be broken, they will even be ensnared and caught. Talking about Christ being a stone to strike, a stone to stumble over, a snare and a trap for those that would reject their Messiah. By now you've got the point, I'm sure. I've shared a number of passages. Christ is the stone which was a rock of stumbling and an offense to those who would not believe in him. You have to realize that the name of Jesus Christ is an offense to a lot of people, isn't it? You know, some people use it as a swear word. That's the only way they ever use it. But to those who love Christ and believe in him and trust in him, they would look at that as being a way of offense. People don't want to hear the name of Jesus. He was a stone of stumbling and offense to those who would not believe. He was a stone rejected by the leaders, but he would also be a beloved cornerstone to those who believe. For those of us who love Jesus, his name is precious. Anyone falling on the stone, or on whom anyone the stone falls on, will be scattered like dust. If it's a person, if it's persons, if it's a nation, if they reject Christ, there ultimately is nothing but ultimate destruction and judgment. Israel was about to face some very intense judgment, and that was going to be coming in the form of the Romans. They would pay an awful, awful price for what they did. But because the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable, Romans chapter 11, verse 29, there would be a day when a different generation of Jews would look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, Zechariah 12:10. So this morning, three truths about Israel's sin and about Israel's future that we see in the parable of the vineyard. Number one, they rejected their prophets. Look at their history. Rejection after rejection after rejection. And this is a covenant people that had so many wonderful things provided for them. Number two, when the Messiah came, they rejected their Messiah. And they certainly deserve any punishment that God chooses to bring upon them for what they did. Number three, they ended up being rejected by their God. But as I read to you in Romans chapter 11, that is only a temporary rejection, and that one day Israel will be back in all of its land worshiping Christ at Zion. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to look at this particular text, and there's so much in here, and I'm sure we've only scratched the surface, but Father, help us to just really come away with this by looking at your mercy and by looking at your grace and just realizing what a wonderful God you are, how you have forgiven Israel time and time and time again, and that is certainly a reminder of the many times that you have forgiven us as well. We ask that everybody here today, Lord, within the sound of my voice, would be a born-again Christian. And Lord, if they are not a born-again Christian, that you would work in their heart even now to convict them of their sin, to draw them to yourself so they would be saved. We thank you that you love us. We thank you, thankful that you are in charge of all things, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.